Well, this morning we are continuing our consideration of 1 Peter, and as Bill said, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you find that passage, and we do have it printed in the bulletin, I remember that as a young person, my dad didn't make many requirements of me, but one of the things he wanted me to do was to play football in high school. Amen. Oh, there we go. It'll do you good. You'll learn a lot from it, and I really want you to do that. So I played. I played all 4 years I was there. I wasn't a very good player, I'm afraid, but I made the team each year, and Dad was right. I did learn an awful lot from football, a lot about leadership that has helped me in the years following. The last year I was playing, my senior year, we had a tremendous team. I don't think anybody on it got a scholarship, but we had a coach, a new coach, and he knew how to blend the ordinary talent of that team together so that we played as a team. We lost the first game of the season. We played a team well out of our conference. But after that, we went on a 9-game roll, and I mean we plowed under the competition, usually by 30 or 40 points. It was a load of fun. So we ended up in the state championships, first time our school had been there. And we were underdogs because our school had never done it before, and we were going to plow through them just like everything else. And the first game went that way. The next game, we were distinct underdogs, but we knew we'd win. First half, They scored 21 points on us, unanswered. But again, no panic in the locker room. We're going to go out there and beat these chumps. And we went out and we answered them, 21 points. Went into overtime and lost by the slimmest margins possible. I remember the ride on the bus back. I was sitting in the back of the bus with the other seniors. We weren't going to play again. And as we were coming in sight of the school, one of the guys said, "You know, guys, my dad has a shop, and he's not going to be there tonight, and he's got a refrigerator, and guess what's in it?" "What?" "A load of beer." "What do you say the seniors get together and drowned our sorrows tonight like men?" We all said, "Absolutely, we'll be there. We're going to do it." I'd never drank a beer before, but I'm a senior, and I'm going to join the rest of my buddies. So we stopped at the school. There was a few fans waiting for us. Coach said, "Leave the doors shut on the bus," and he walked back to the back of the bus, and he got real quiet, and he said, "Fellas, I just want you to know how proud I am of you guys. You guys played one heck of a game. You were outgunned the whole way. You kept your heads up. You played like champions. I'm really proud of every man on this team, particularly the seniors. You guys are the leaders of this team. You've brought pride to our school and to our community. Everybody looks up to you. Every kid in this school looks to you as an example. You are champions. You were champions on the field. Now I want you to be champions off the field." Turned around, walked off the bus. Not one of us went to that shop that night. You know, we needed to be reminded of who we are. And that coach was a very, very wise man. I think Peter's doing something similar to that here. He is writing to Christians who were originally born Jewish. They were Jews, and they've decided to follow Jesus. So they have a culture of Jewishness, but they also are believers. They're not living in Palestine, where the temple is, where the rest of their people are. They are in Asia Minor, which we'd call Turkey. So they're exiled, if you will. They're away physically from their homeland, and religiously, they're away from the people that they grew up with. And they have to feel a sense of siege because they're about to face persecution, which is one of the reasons Peter wrote this letter. And so Peter writes to remind them of who they are. Let us find out who we are as we read his words. "As you come to him," that is Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. And for those who do not believe, the stone that is the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Socrates said, know yourself. And even old John Calvin opened his Institutes of Christian Religion. The very first words were, without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. So who are we? Peter answers that question in this passage. In verse 4, he starts off by talking not about you and me, but about the Lord Jesus, as you come to him. Because the truth is, our identity as Christians is completely wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we are what we are. And he tells us this, he distills it and summarizes it down in verse 9. What I wanted to do is focus on verse 9 and look at the whole passage through the lens of what Peter summarizes there. He gives us four descriptions of what Christians are. First of all, he says, you are a chosen race. That is, a chosen generation. This brings up two things. First, you and I are deeply, greatly loved. We are loved because God chose us. He chose you, not the other way around. He is the one before the foundation of the world. Set his love upon you. He initiated it. God gets the entire credit. This is stated throughout the scripture. It's never stated really as an argument. It's stated as the simple truth that everyone is expected to believe. Who was Israel in the Old Testament? The chosen people of God. There wasn't a question about that. Was it unfair to the other nations that he didn't choose them? No, they didn't want anything to do with him. The chosen people of God suffered a lot because they were the chosen people of God. And yet, it was because of his love that he chose them. Now, today, when we hear about being chosen by God, a lot of questions arise. I remember when I became a Christian, about 6 months after I confessed Christ, I heard this strange doctrine of election. And I said, that can't be. And my friend said, why? And I said, well, because it wasn't God who chose me. I chose him. I remember distinctly choosing Jesus as my Savior, and I asked him to be my Savior. And that's when he came into my life, and that's when my life changed. And my friend said, well, that's absolutely right. You did make a choice, but God made a choice before you did. God chose you before you chose him. You wouldn't have chosen him if he hadn't first set his love on you and by his Spirit called you to himself. You didn't even know you were being called, but he did. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, it just doesn't sound fair. And my friend said, well, did you choose which gender you would be, male or female? No. Did you choose what race you'd be? No. Did you choose where you'd be born or who your parents would be? No. Did you choose what color of hair you'd have? Back then, I had hair. You know I didn't choose this, you know? Who would do that? No, I didn't have a choice of that. I didn't get a choice on my eye color. I didn't get a choice on whether I would be heavy or slender, short or tall. My dad wanted me to play football. I didn't have a choice of what position I would play. I wanted to play quarterback. I wanted to throw the ball 60 yards down the field. Don't have the arm for that. So I played center. Didn't get a choice, did I? You didn't either. Did you get a choice of what kind of food you like? No. Mom said, you're going to eat that and like it. I never talked back. I was too smart for that. But I thought, I'll eat it, but I won't like it. You know? And did you choose which subject in school you'd do well at? Man, if I could have, I'd have chose Hebrew. Hebrew was a monkey on my back, you know. It was hard learning those languages. But I didn't get a choice. There's so many things in my life, so many important things that direct my destiny, and I had no choice whatsoever in them. So why would I think that in the most important area, the area of my eternal destiny, it all rides on me? No, it depended on the Lord. And it's to his glory that it's dependent upon him. Because, you see, he's the one who loves us. This past fall, a sweet lady in our church in Hilton Head passed away. Her name is Dale Clymer, a dear elect lady. She and her husband had raised three children they had adopted. Her oldest son, who's a few years older than me, is a Presbyterian pastor, and he spoke at his mother's funeral. And he said, growing up in the 50s, I was the only kid in my class who was adopted. So the other guys gave me a hard time about it. They said, oh, you just a little orphan. You don't belong nowhere. Your parents had to adopt you. And he said, I felt terrible. I'd come home and tell my mother that, and she told me what to answer. She was from North Carolina. Miss Dale said, you go tell those boys that your mama and your daddy loved you and chose you, but their parents just got stuck with them. And he said, hey, you know, that's right. My parents chose me, and that's what God is saying. I chose you. I chose you because your need was so great. And that should tell us of his love. It shouldn't weaken our understanding of his love, but it's supposed to deepen it. We have a love of God. He loves us as his children that he has chosen. And again, the second point is our relationship is due completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look up at verse 4. It describes Jesus as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, what is he? Chosen and precious. And what are we called down in verse 9? A chosen race. He's chosen and precious. We are chosen and precious in the sight of God. We share his standing before God the Father because his righteousness is accounted to us. So we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. A kingly priesthood is another way you could translate this. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that kings were not priests. And when kings tried to be priests, they were punished for it. Saul was the first example of that. But we are called kingly priests. We are royal priests. Why? Because we are so closely identified with the Lord Jesus, who is both a king and a priest. Look at verse 4 again. He is a living stone. And verse 5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up into what? A spiritual house, a temple, if you will. We are priests. You know, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, you couldn't go in the temple. You had to go outside the temple and meet a priest. You couldn't take your gift into the temple. You gave it to the priest and he would take it in. You couldn't, you know, just pray yourself out in the temple. You had to ask the priest to take this prayer to God. It was all through the intermediary of a priest. And now we ourselves are called the temple of God. We can immediately go into the presence of God and bring before him on the basis of Christ's righteousness all of our needs. You know, it's frustrating to read we are a spiritual house in verse 5 because it really made an impact on these Jewish believers, but it doesn't on us because most of us have never heard of a temple or been in a temple. But a temple is very important. If you read through the Bible, the Old Testament is just full of details about the temple. The last third of the book of Exodus is painstaking detail about the parts and the assembly of the tabernacle, which was the tent of meeting, the precursor of the temple of Jerusalem. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, again, painful detail. I mean, you know, when I read that, I have difficulty understanding it. The door jams were this, and that was on these footings, and I'm not an architect. I have a friend who's an architect, and it's beautiful to him. To me, it's almost overload. But again and again and again, it goes on and on and on, day after day after day, and you're reading of the temple this and the temple that. And then you get to the prophecy of Haggai, who comes after the Babylonian captivity. What is he talking about? Guess what? The temple. Why are you living in houses with cedar and my house is a ruin? Why is the temple so important? Because that's where you meet God. That's where you come to worship him. Worship is what we were made for. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That adds up to worship. When we go our own, you know, so many people out there think, well, you know, God's fine, he's all right, but I'm not going to go to church. Well, what they're saying is, here's my creator who created me and designed me and has my destiny in his hands, but I'm not going to acknowledge him. I'm not going to thank him. I'm not going to request anything of him. He can go his way and I'll go mine. Living independence. You see, but in the Old Testament and in the New, we understand we are made for worship, to live our lives in the face of God. You get a sense of this in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob, you remember, was running from his brother Esau, and he camped out one night on the road. He had a stone for a pillow, and he dreamed about this ladder reaching up to heaven. And when he woke up, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? For there is none other, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He named it Bethel, the house of God. And it was where the tabernacle was first erected, in the place where we meet with God. And the point here is, you and I are living stones like Christ, and we are part of a living temple. We are the temple of God. When I was growing up, I was told your body's a temple of God, so don't smoke or drink. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul's saying your body is the temple of God. That means you are holy. You stand in the presence of God at all times. Live your life in a holy way. Don't go chasing prostitutes because your body matters. And what it means for us is that at any moment, we have the high privilege of coming before the Lord. Verse 5. We are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, what? Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, you see. We can worship God without the help of an Old Testament priest because now you and I are priests. We always have the face of our Father in heaven. The third thing he tells us, we are a holy nation. We follow one king. We obey the same laws. We may be from different countries around the world. We may not be able to understand each other because we speak different languages. We may have different races amongst us. But there is only one race amongst God's people, the people of God. And what we are doing as a church, what we're supposed to be doing, is undoing the curse that was laid upon man at the Tower of Babel when their languages were confused and they were driven into their own corners. Now we're gathering, and there will be a great gathering on the last day when every kindred, every tribe, every nation, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord as we gather together. I was at the missions conference for the PCA back in 2010. It was in Chattanooga, the first time I'd had a chance to go to that conference. And one night, the main speakers were two professors from the Nazareth Theological Seminary. You heard me right. Nazareth, the place where Jesus grew up. One of them was a Jewish Christian. Excuse me. He was a Jewish Christian who taught Old Testament. And he was standing there and he said, let me introduce my colleague and friend. And this man was a Palestinian Christian who was teaching New Testament. And they stood side by side there on the stage and they said, right today, there's a huge wall that our people have built in Palestine. It's got razor wire on the top. It separates our people because they can't get along. But there's no separation between me and my brother here in Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ has broken down our wall of separation. Our families love each other. We eat together. Our kids play together. We are one in Jesus. And, you know, that's why I love going to the missions conference. Because when you look at this world through the eyes of the media, and I don't care if it's the right-wing media or the left-wing media, it doesn't matter. They are reporting on an imaginary world. It's an imaginary world because the world they report on has no God in it. But the real world, the world you and I know about, has a God who created us, who sustains us. And when you go to these missions conferences, you get to find out the real story of what God is doing around the world and in His people. We are a holy nation, and we are finally, number four, a people for His own possession. I can't get over the King James Version. A peculiar people. I love that. In the South, we have relatives who are peculiar. They're not crazy. They're peculiar. They're just a little strange. Isn't that the truth of all of us? We're a little strange, you know? I like to tell people, we believers, we're an acquired taste, okay? Just kind of let them know, yeah, it's a little bit off here, but that's okay when you look at what the world is, right? It's okay to be a little bit off, but we are a people of God's possession. As the Heidelberg Catechism says in the first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. That's a great comfort to us. And it helps us be out of step with the world around us. It's all right to be out of step with those folks because we know the Creator of the world. We don't despise those people. We love them. We pray for them. We see ourselves as mediators seeking to reach out to them to come to know Jesus Christ. But we also don't mind being a little different. And what are we supposed to do? Look at the end of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To do that, we have to be real. We have to remember what we are. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once we were in darkness, but now we're in marvelous light. We need to catch hold of who we are and what we are. As a friend of mine said, you either are a missionary or you need a missionary. He didn't mean we're supposed to go, all of us have got to go around the world. He meant that all of us are to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ to those around us. So it seems to me that there are three concluding things that we need to bear in mind as we leave this morning. First, it strikes me as we look at this passage, there is a living continuity between believers in the Old Testament and us in the New Testament. We are one people. We have the same Lord. We have the same history. We have the same promises. We are saved in the same way by grace. They were not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. They were saved by a sacrifice given on their behalf. In their case, they were lambs, but those lambs only represented the Lamb. They were saved through Jesus Christ. And the same is true of us. And this is why you find us quoting chapter 19 of Exodus in some of our fundamental statements here, because it describes who we are. And we are one with those brothers and sisters who went before us. Secondly, it seems to me that this should push us to genuine humility. None of us can be proud. None of us can look down on others and say, well, you know, I've been a good Presbyterian. You know, when cultics would come to our door, knock on the door and want to come in and talk about Jehovah's Witness or whatever there would be, my dad would always say, thank you, but we're good Presbyterians. He never did say we were Presbyterians, but we're good Presbyterians. I don't know exactly why that was the case, but you know, we don't have anything to be proud of for that. We are what we are by the grace of Jesus Christ and by Him alone. When John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, baptized Him, suddenly all the crowds that were following Him began following Jesus. And some of His followers started getting heartburn about it. And in John chapter 3, they came to John the Baptist and they said, look, everybody's going after Him. And he replied in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it was given him from heaven. Think about that. Whatever you have was given to you from heaven. Everything you have is a gift. And you can't complain if the gift is passed on to someone else. It is proper humility. It doesn't say we're worthless. We're not. But we are unworthy. There's a real difference between that. And finally, it seems to me that this passage should give us boundless confidence, because it focuses our confidence on the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are in Him, not in what we accomplish, not in what we believe, but in who He is and what He has done. Matthew Henry, the masterful commentator of the Bible, described these four descriptions of the Christian as the four dignities of the believer: a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's who we are. And how did we get there? Verse 4, as you come to Him. It all comes from the fountain, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not from us. So the message here is not go out there and try really hard to be these four things. That won't do you any good at all. But the message is to look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him, the living stone, chosen and precious, and realize that you in Jesus are living stones, chosen and precious, a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a people deeply loved, a people who belong to Jesus Christ. If you don't belong to Him, if you look at these things and you say, these aren't true of me, they can be true of you. Come to Him in faith. Look to Him like the people of old looked at those bronze serpents on a pole. Look into that when they were snake bit, they were saved. Look to Jesus Christ. It's not go get yourself cleaned up. It's not, well, yeah, you study the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith and maybe we'll let you in. No, that didn't work. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Look to Him alone. You don't have to walk down to the front of the church. You don't have to cry and convince any of us. Look to Jesus. Come to Him in faith. But what if I'm not chosen? Well, who are you to say who's chosen? God chooses. So if you are here this morning, let me tell you something. You're hearing the gospel because you were chosen to hear it. So take advantage of it. Look to the Lord. Come to Him. He's the living stone, the royal priest. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him and what we are in Him. And we confess, Lord, that we do not deserve any of the slightest blessings that You've given us, and yet You have poured out a mighty treasure upon us, far beyond what we're able to even comprehend right now. Father, help us to remember who we are and to live in light of who we are. Help us, we pray, to proclaim Your excellencies by the way that we live our lives. Help us, we pray, to be genuinely humble, not falsely modest, not humble in the sense that we're trying to get people to argue with us, but realizing that we really are unworthy. And Lord, give us a great, an unassailable confidence, not in ourselves, but in our Savior, the one who saves us on eagle's wings. Lord, thank You for Him. Thank You for His grace. May our lives truly taste Your grace, and may we be a conduit for others to see what it's like, that they might come to Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.